We'll continue on and finish today our exposition of Psalm 139, looking at God's power and David's life. Psalm 139 is a psalm about God and three of his attributes: his attribute of omniscience, his omnipresence, and what we'll take up today, his omnipotence. And then I see the last six verses 19 through 24, is somewhat of a prayer in which David responds to the knowledge of God through these attributes. This is doctrine. We're looking at doctrine. When we study the attributes of God, we're studying the doctrines of God. And again, we're not to think that doctrine is impractical, and it does seem there are many people think that and don't really want to study doctrine. We are not to think doctrine has nothing to do with how a Christian lives his life. It has a lot to do with how we live our lives as Christians and follow the Lord. And David has made this clear by what he has written, and I want to just go back and briefly look at the first 12 verses of what we have seen. In the first six verses, David has written of the omniscience of God, and he's written of it in such a way that he sees that God knows all there is to know about him. To speak of the omniscience of God is to say that God knows everything. He's the all-knowing God. He has no trouble getting information. It's right before him. It's right with him at all times. He knows everything there is to know about David, you, every corner and aspect of his universe. And David finds this a great comfort to him, that God knows him so well. Let's look again at what he said in verse 2. You know, when I sit down, when I rise up. And we think of those as rather inconsequential things that we do. We could sit down and rise up many times in a day. But God knows every time that David sits down or rises up. And if he knows those things, he certainly knows the more major things as well. He says, you're acquainted with all my ways. So God has perfect knowledge of his doings, his thoughts. It says, you discern my thoughts from afar. Imagine that God knows what we are thinking. And also he speaks here of his words, even before word is on my tongue. I mean, that covers everything, our doings, our words, our thoughts. And here's the practicality of doctrine. David's comforted by this. He's comforted, encouraged by the fact that his God knows him so well. We see that particularly here in verse 5. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. That's that hand of God by which he bestows blessings, by which he protects. And then David moves on to this second attribute we call the omnipresence of God in verses 7 through 12. The omnipresence of God speaks of the fact that God is everywhere. There's no place that God is not present throughout the universe, and even we would say beyond the universe. The way that David expresses this is in verse 8, he says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. It doesn't matter whether he goes high or low, God will be there. If I take the wings of the morning, go to the east, dwell in the remotest part of the sea, go to the west, God is there as well. And the darkness does not hide God. He says, darkness is as light with you. So the omnipresence of God, again, is a comfort to David. We see this in verse 10, where he uses similar language again. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. How practical it is to know these things, these truths about our God. So now we want to take up the third attribute, which David has in mind in verses 13 through 18, the omnipotence of God, which means that when we speak of the omnipotence of God, it means he knows, he can He can do all things. He has all power. We just sang about El Shaddai, the Almighty God. He can do all things that he chooses to do and needs to do and wants to do. And David, of course, is not giving us theological definitions of these attributes, but telling us how they relate to David's life and existence. I thought the quote that I put in the bulletin from James Montgomery Boyce was helpful here. I'll just read it to you, but it's there in the bulletin. Boyce writes this: "We have already seen that David is writing with his heart as well as with his head in this psalm, and this means that he is not thinking of God's omnipotence abstractly, but as it applies to him. More particularly, he is thinking of the power of God informing him while he was still in the womb of his mother. No wonder God knows me, he says. God made me. He formed me from my very first moments, from my beginning." And I love the way this psalm presents these great attributes of God in this very personal way. And everything that is true here as it relates to David, it is true of you as well. He knows you fully and completely. He is present with you, and he has all power to work in your life. So before we get into the actual text here, again, let me just give you this definition. We're speaking of the omnipotence of God, and we're speaking of the fact that God is supremely powerful to do whatever he pleases to do. And nobody can thwart what God would do. Let's look at some verses of Scripture that speak maybe more directly to this. Would you turn to Job chapter 42? This would be the last chapter of the book of Job. This would be then after Job has been listening to the questions that God has asked him about how did he make certain creatures and form certain things. And here's Job's response to that in Job 42, verse 2. This is how he responds. He says, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." That's the omnipotence of God. Of course, that's one man's purpose, one man's opinion. But it is the opinion of Scripture that God can do all things, and nothing can thwart what he would accomplish. Let's read another passage that speaks in this general direction. If you'll turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. This is interesting, too, that these words about our God are actually given by King Nebuchadnezzar, who was indeed the most powerful human being upon the earth at the time that he lived, the king of Babylon. But look what he says after an experience by which he has been greatly humbled in Daniel 4. And I'm just going to pick it up here in verse 34, where he speaks of God. He says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" I think that beautifully and well expresses what we're looking at, the omnipotence of God. Maybe just one more passage in this vein. If you'll turn to Psalm 18. This again is one of the Psalms of David. And notice how he speaks here of God his Lord. He says, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." All of these terms that David applies to the omnipotent God, he's a strength, a rock, a fortress, a shield, a horn of salvation. And then if you look at verse 1 again, he says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. But see the practicality again of this knowledge of God, that knowing that God is omnipotent and knowing that God is all of this to David and responds, I love you, Lord. Now, of course, there are a few things that God cannot do. Because if he did them, he would be opposing his own nature. In fact, he would be doing things that it's not his nature to do. He wouldn't want to do them. One of the things God cannot do is sin. Let's look at a verse of Scripture that strongly implies that. If you look at the book of James in the New Testament, and turn to James chapter 1. And the 13th verse, this is James 1 verse 13. Here James writes, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So there's a real cannot. God cannot be tempted with evil. He does not have a sinful nature. He cannot sin. That's certainly be implied here by what is written about God. Another thing that Scripture says very explicitly that God cannot do is lie. If you look at Hebrews 6, Hebrews 6, and the 18th verse, and if you allow me, I'm just going to pick it up right in the middle of the sentence where it reads, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. It is impossible. And another verse that says essentially the same thing, you would find it in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. I don't remember how this translation puts it, but I remember specifically in the Greek text, he is the unlying God. Can you imagine someone, even God who has never told a lie, is so easy for lies to slip out of our mouths? So when we consider the omnipotence of God, that he can do all things, there are some things he cannot do, he would not do, he would deny himself if he did them. And so if God is all-powerful, then no one, no thing can thwart what he wills to do. No person, no angel, not even Satan can thwart the will and the purpose of God. Listen to what A.W. Pink says. I like this. He says it so strongly. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmate, possesses no title to deity. And so far from being a fit object of worship, merits nothing but contempt. Those are strong words, but it's true. Because the God that we see in Scripture is what he claims to be, what Scripture claims for him, that he is omnipotent. So may we never doubt God's omnipotence. May we never doubt his power to direct all history, all world history, to the conclusion he has set for it. And may we not doubt that he has power in our own personal history, that he is directing our lives unto the purposes that he has chosen for us. So then let's do look at the text. We want to consider what David has written here in verses 13 through 18. So if you go back to that, let's look at it. And what David does picture here then is God's power in his conception, in his birth, in his entire life, and it will be down to the very end of his days. He understands God is wise and powerful, and it is all shown in the life that he has given to him. What beautiful though poetic language we really have here. Let's look at it in verse 13. David says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." And not being a Hebrew exegete, I cannot tell you for sure if there are certain words that should be emphasized there, but I would like to emphasize the word "you," that he is saying, "You, God, formed my inward parts. You, God, knitted me together in my mother's womb." Certainly, of course, in David's conception, as is true in all of life, there's a man and a woman, there's a father and a mother here of David that have been involved intimately together. But he sees it as God who has given him life, even in the womb. He goes on in verse 14, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." In verse 15, he says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." And I find here the study Bible, this study Bible is helpful here. They explain that the words "in secret" means that he was formed in his mother's womb, which nobody could see what was going on there. Of course, in our day and age, there are means of actually seeing what is going on in the womb. And then also, they explain that the terms "the depth of the earth" here is a metaphor for the womb. It's beautiful, though poetic language. Listen to how Spurgeon puts some of this. And I don't know what text of Scripture Spurgeon was referring to, but anyway, he says this: "Embroidered with great skill is an accurate poetical description of the creation of veins, sinews, muscles, nerves, etc. What fabric can equal the human fabric?" And Spurgeon also mentions an ancient, well-known physician, Galen, who I believe was a physician to some of the Roman nobles. He says, "Galen was converted by his dissections and could not but own a supreme being upon a survey of this his handiwork." I'm not sure that Galen actually became a Christian, but I would wonder how anyone who is involved in the care and the study of the human body, how anybody could look at what it is that and not doubt that there is a supreme person. We know that to be the Lord who has put our bodies together. Now, of course, I think these words relate to the issue of abortion. I think they're significant in that matter. And as I read these words, I think these verses clearly teach God views the individuality of a child while it is formed in the mother's womb. And it speaks to the fact that from conception, a child, a person, has come to be in that womb. But you know where people have gone with this. And the term "fetus," we're all acquainted with that term, the fetus. It's a proper and useful term, which can be terribly misused by those who want to, because some want to refer to the fetus, but they want to deny that it is a person. They want to refer to it as a part of the woman's body that she has control over. It's kind of like having an appendix. If you don't want your appendix, you take it out. And that's how they would treat that which is growing in the womb. But we should consider this, and we know these things are true today. I was talking with my son Wayne about this, being a physician, and quickly realized he can speak in ways that I don't understand that well, because I'm not a physician, I'm a pastor. But the truth is that which is growing in the womb has a life of its own. There's a heartbeat. We know this now. On that person growing in the womb has its own heartbeat. It's not the mother's heartbeat, it has its own. It has a circulation of its own blood. It has brain activity. And I'm not a physician, so I don't really pursue that too far. But I'm a Christian, and I can read my Bible. And it's clear to me that David is speaking of himself as a person in the womb, known by God, given life by God. And I really, I say this many times, and I say it because I think it's true. This issue of abortion is one that God is someday going to judge our nation for. If God be God, he will hold our nation accountable. Accountable for murder, because that's what abortion is. It's murder of the unborn child. Listen to what Boyce says about this. If that is how God views the unborn child, dare we call it only tissue and destroy the unborn as we are doing in this country at the rate of more than 1.5 million babies each year? That's a serious thing to be considered. Well, David also does look to the end of life here in verse 16. Let's take that up here. It says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. And so here in this verse, David pictures God as having a book. And in this book is the full number of David's days, from the conception, the birth, the life that he lived, and of course, the day that he would depart from this earthly life. It's all there in the book. Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 for just a moment. Here's a passage we probably should consider along with this. It's a good passage where, not David, but David's son, Solomon, wrote this in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, said, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, known to God perfectly. Time to be born, a time to die. If you'll go back to the Psalms, look at Psalm 31, just the first line of what is written in Psalm 31, verse 15, where here the psalmist says, my times are in your hand. That's a good verse. My times are in your hand. So David understands that God has ordained his days. He's ordained the events of each day. His times are in his hand. Do you see an implication here that God has purpose in David's life? God has purpose in his being, his departure, but all the way in between, all the events that occur in David's life. And if that is true of David, and it is, it's true of you as well. God knew your conception, your birth. He knows the day that you will leave this earthly life, go to be with him, and he knows all the events. In fact, he has planned those events. He has purpose in those events. And here's what we need to consider about that. Our responsibility is not to try to determine what those events are going to be. We can guess at them and maybe get some of them right, but we can't know for sure. We call this the decretive will of God. The decrees, the ordained will of God. And we can only know those for sure when they come to pass. We don't need to know that. What we need to know is the preceptive will of God. That's the will of his obedience. That's what he's given us in Scripture to obey. You don't have to worry about the decretive will of God. If you just keep the preceptive will of God, it will be all right. And then if we could look at, once again, what David says, and we're still in the same section here, verses 17 and 18. Where for a brief moment it seems again that David is including the attribute of God's omniscience. He says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. I would understand what David is saying here about God's many thoughts, his vast thoughts, as many who have been read this have thought. I think it's God's thoughts of David. God's thoughts of David are too numerous to list them all. And when he says, I awake, I'm still with you, some have interpreted that David's thinking of the resurrection when he will awake out of the grave, but I don't think so. I think it's better to just take it that when David's asleep, he's not thinking about God necessarily, but God's thinking about him, and when he wakes, he's still with God. He hasn't left him at all. I want to read some things to you concerning this that Matthew Henry has said. I just think you'll find these beneficial and encouraging. Three statements that Matthew Henry makes in his passage when he is teaching on this portion of Scripture. First one, God's omniscience, which might justly have watched over us to do us hurt, has been employed for us and has watched over us to do us good. I think he's recognizing that we are sinners deserving of God's judgment, yet God is so kind to his people and he watches over us for good. Here's the second one. Providence has had a vast reach in its dispensations concerning us and has brought things about for our good quite beyond our contrivance and foresight. I mean, we lose track of all the good things God does for us. Many of them just happen and pass, and we don't even recognize that it is from the hand of God. And here's the third one. We cannot conceive how many God's kind counsels have been concerning us, how many good turns he has done us, and what variety of mercies we have received from him. If we would count them, the heads of them, much more the particulars of them, they would be more in number than the sand, and yet every one great and very considerable. We cannot conceive the multitude of God's compassions, which are all new every morning. I really appreciate Matthew Henry's words there, because I think we need to be reminded that, in fact, this is our God. He is compassionate and kind to his people beyond what we even recognize. We surely, none of us know how many times God has been there for us and has helped us through something, and we didn't really perceive his hand in it. That brings us to the last part of the psalm then, verses 19 through 24. So I see kind of as a concluding prayer based on what he knows of his God, based upon his knowledge of God's omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence, and his care of David. Let me read just, I'll put it into two sections here. First, he says in verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me." And many interpreters, at least some interpreters, have suggested from that there's some difficulty David's been facing from evil men that has prompted the whole psalm. I'm not sure, but it could be. But he says, "Slay the wicked, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." I think you can see here that David wants nothing to do with people who live in such a way as to make themselves the enemies of God. In fact, he, quite frankly, wishes God would do away with them. He speaks here of men who are wicked, men of blood. They are malicious speakers, enemies of God, haters of God. They rise up against God. I have a couple of really insightful statements from John Stott. Here's the first one. "When a person's world is full of God, they long for the elimination of evil." That's a good thought. I mean, David's life really is filled with God, and he's filled with these thoughts of God, and there's no room for evil as far as he is concerned. And he, wishes that God would just do away with evil people. This is not personal revenge. Ephesians tells us to be angry and sin not. But still he expresses this. Spurgeon said this, and he's speaking not of David here, he's speaking of God. Such is his love of holiness and hatred of wrong that he will carry on war to the death with those whose hearts and lives are wicked. And several of the commentaries brought up this phrase. You've heard it. I don't know what you think exactly of it, but we've all heard it and maybe said it. We are to hate the sin but love the sinner. And I do think there's something to that, hating the sin and loving the sinner. But there's another side to that. There's another argument that can be made. Are you aware that God not only hates sinful things that people does, but several times he says he hates evildoers? Let me show you one of those. And it's just something to take with you today and mull it over in your own mind. Look at Psalm 5, verse 5. Psalm 5, verse 5. Notice what it says, speaking of God. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. It doesn't say he hates evil. He hates all evildoers. You might be surprised to find that in Scripture, but there it is. It's not the only time it is said. Turn to the 11th Psalm. Verse 5. Here it says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Again, I just think you should know they're there. Think about it. Yeah, I could say, yes, we should hate the sin but love the sinner, and yet look at the fact that a little bit stronger than that in these verses with God. Listen to this other statement from Stott. If we find it hard to echo some of the psalmist's words, it is because we know little of a truly righteous indignation. Think about that. And as I think about this matter of abortion, are we as indignant as we should be? Maybe we should be more indignant. Maybe it should trouble us more than it does. That doesn't mean going out and doing things that shouldn't be done and killing people as a result, but these are thoughts I think we should. We want to line up our thinking with how God looks at sin, particularly our own sin. So let's look at the last part of the psalm then, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. This is how David ends this particular passage. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That really is a personal prayer. It's interesting that he says, search me, O God, because you remember over in the beginning of the psalm, he said, Lord, you have searched me and known me. Obviously, the searching here is not for God's benefit. He doesn't need to search anything. He knows everything. Immediately, past, present, and future. It's for David's benefit here that he wants David to be searched by God and reveal truth about God, truth about David to David. David knows only too well he's a sinner, he's still a sinner. And David prays for God to reveal to him the sin and error that's still in his life and in his heart, so that he can begin to work on that and correct that, to repent of that. He's asking God to lead him to repent and redirect his life. Might use the note here that's in the Reformation Study Bible on that matter. It says, the psalmist trusts God and invites him to probe his innermost thoughts and feelings. He submits himself to God's correction and direction. And so he finally concludes, lead me in the everlasting way. Is that what we want? Really, is that what we want? We should want it. He is able to lead us in the everlasting way. He can lead us by providence. He leads by the circumstances that he brings into our lives. We can see his hand of leading there. He leads us most directly by the word itself. This is the clearest direction that God would give us in our lives, how we are to proceed and where we are to go and do and think and speak. He leads us by the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful when the Holy Spirit ministers to us through the Word of God. Yes, let it be that this is really what we want as well, that God would search us. It may be painful. We may see things there that we didn't want to see, but we need to see them. And this is really a marvelous, wonderful psalm. It is a psalm about God. It's a song about the practicality of our doctrines that we learn to know that God is omniscient, all-knowing of our lives, omnipresent. He's always there with us to help us and to rebuke us when we need it to. And he is the omnipotent God who can do all things. And he does them for his own glory and for the good of his people. So we'll end our study of Psalm 139 there, but I really would commend it to you as one of the greatest of the Psalms, one of the most very, very helpful of the Psalms. And then next week, if you care to look ahead, I'd have you be reading over Psalm 8. It's not a very long psalm, not a lot of verses, well-known psalm again, but also with that, would you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, because the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 8. And I want to bring, so I really want to have us look at Psalm 8, but also Hebrews, the portion of chapter 2 that is significant to that.